The third message in following Pastor Kit's short book that he is wanting to publish concerning the gospel. He presented this to his congregation as a teaching when he was going through the book of Acts. In his presentation of that, the thought I think that provoked his thinking about kind of giving a little, this was a two-week excursus in his own church. It's going to be a multiple week because we're going slowly and just kind of taking on a little bit. He was provoked by Acts 23:6, where Paul says, "I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead," which we saw a couple weeks ago could be translated, "I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." The New American Standard says the hope and the resurrection of the dead. But Paul was standing before the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day in the Jewish faith, if you will. He was standing before them, and he said the reason he's standing there is for the hope, if you will, of the resurrection of the dead. This verse can be said, I'm on trial for the hope, namely the resurrection of the dead. And the thought here is that Kit brought forward is that Paul saw at the very core of his message the resurrection, but not narrowly conceived, but more broadly conceived. He saw the hope of the resurrection more broadly conceived in what we'll look at today is this thought of life out of death. So Paul looked and said, the reason I'm standing before you, the reason you guys are pushing back is because I'm bearing witness to the hope. What is the Christian hope? Paul says, namely the resurrection of the dead. But as we saw last week and as I bring before you again, it is not only the hope that one day we will bodily be raised, that's kind of resurrection, if you will, narrowly conceived, but a broader hope that God was in Christ bringing life out of death, that God was, and that is a resurrection of sorts. Now, that this was, some of you might think that Acts 23:6, I'm on trial for the hope, namely the resurrection of the dead, that might be a little muted or a little bit not enough to build a case on that Paul had resurrection of the dead as the heart of his gospel. But we have seen not too many weeks ago when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15 that indeed was at the heart of Paul's gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 begins, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised," there's resurrection, "on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. If you want probably the briefest expression, the most brief expression of Paul's gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5 are possibly it. And at the heart, what he could not leave out was not only the death of Christ, but also his resurrection from the dead. And so when Paul says that I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, or for the hope, the Christian hope, namely the resurrection of the dead, it is consistent with not only in the Acts record of Paul's words, but in his own kind of magnum opus concerning the gospel of resurrection. So, again, it's not only the bodily resurrection that was at the heart of Paul's gospel, but resurrection as sort of a principle. And I hope that this has been communicated over the last several months as we've been going through the resurrection, that the resurrection speaks to a broader concept of God reaching into the death, if you will, of fallen humanity and bringing forth life as he intended. Resurrection as God taking what was dead and giving it new life. And as I said, for the past two Sundays, the gospel that I'm coming to know now at this point in my life, almost 40 years into my Christian walk, is bigger than the gospel that I first heard, or at least that I first understood from what I heard, okay? And I said last week, and I repeat again, the gospel that I'm coming to know is not only bigger, but better than the gospel that I first heard, first understood. And we saw last week that the gospel that does justice to, if you will, the biblical witness, the gospel that comes from a careful consideration of not just a few passages within the scripture, but the scripture overall and its bigger story, it's more robust than the gospel many of us have come to hold and carry as our understanding of the expression of the good news, expression of the gospel. And again, we saw last week, and I bring it before you again with some intention and no apology for repeating this thought. It comes to us in this phrase that I have found is extremely helpful, this phrase of life out of death, life out of death. And I bring that phrase to you because I think that it incorporates, it reaches in a short phrase more broadly than other expressions of the gospel that I have heard, the gospel more narrowly conceived. So if we use that expression, life out of death, I want it to hang and get stuck in your heads, in my head, such that when we are thinking about what God has done, about what the gospel is, we would think about life out of death. The gospel is the good news that in Christ and by his Spirit, God has brought life out of death. Where, as we also saw for the last 2 weeks, life and death have broader meanings. And again, sounding like a broken record, but like the almost like a coach's repeating of what the player already knows, just to kind of get it into us and cause us to walk according to that pattern. I want us to see that life is not just animate existence, and death is not just the cessation of animate existence. Life. In it, not as what Johnny is wishing that you would see, but as its first biblical presentation is existence in conformity with God, and death in its first biblical presentation is not biological death, the cessation of animate life. It is the existence in nonconformity to what God designed. Hence, as we saw, that God could tell Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they lived on for many, many years. Well, what was that? Was God not telling the truth that they would die? No, God was referring to death in a broader understanding of death. Death as existence in nonconformity to God's design. So Adam and Eve lived on, but they lived on in a state of death. Hence also the Apostle Paul could look back and say to his believing brothers and sisters, he's writing, has in his mind in the book of Ephesians, and say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking to people who are very much alive. You were dead, but now you have been made alive. There is a broader biblical understanding of life and death And when I'm speaking of the gospel and hanging it underneath the banner of life out of death, I want us to have the broader understanding of life and death in mind. The Christian hope is not just that one day the bodies will be raised. That is part of the Christian hope. But the Christian hope is that God will bring to consummate fullness the restoration of life more broadly conceived out of death more broadly conceived. So life and death. And in a broader conception, and I think that it can cause all sorts of problems when we think of life and death only in the concept of physical existence. But the other thing that I noted last 2 weeks, and again I beat this drum, is that the gospel, not only being the gospel of resurrection as life out of death, but the gospel is also the gospel of the kingdom of God. So in Christ, who is the King, God has brought life out of death, and that life is life in the kingdom of God. If we look carefully at the creation account, many scholars have noted that the order in which God created things to exist is the order of a kingdom. Okay? The word kingdom is not found in the creation account, but the order and the concept is. God is creator and ultimate king. Mankind is created in the image of God and designed by God both for fellowship with him, okay, as his sons, and for ruling over, dominion over, the rest of creation on his behalf. The reason I sound like a broken record here is because I don't think that the kingdom of God, I said this enough times for this to sound like a broken record, the kingdom of God in our generation doesn't get enough airtime, if you will, in the proclamation of the gospel, yet it is at the heart of the gospel as well. What is the good news? It concerns resurrection as life out of death. It also concerns the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the restoring order that God originally set in motion in his creation. Pastor Kit has elsewhere used the term for us as being those who rule over, who have dominion over. He used the term vice regents, okay, to describe God's created function for mankind. And we were created to be in a father-son relationship with God and to rule his kingdom as his sons on his behalf. So this is all should sound really familiar, but I hope that it becomes the active part of our thinking and understanding of ourselves. As image sons, we are to image, that is, represent God to the rest of creation. And that's how we are to know ourselves, as we were looking at this morning before the sermon. Since life is conformity to God's design, and mankind was designed as image-bearing son to rule over the kingdom of God as vice regents on his behalf, then the life that God has brought about in Christ Jesus is life restored to his intended existence in the kingdom of God. So whereas you might conceive of life now, your own life, our life collectively as the church, I would ask that you would consider these things, that life is actually life according to God's design, which includes membership, if you will, in his kingdom. The good news of the gospel is that God has in Christ and by his Spirit brought about true life out of death, the death of fallen creation. For mankind, this means he has restored us from the death of our nonconformity to his design into life as he intended all along. In union with the resurrected Christ, which happens actually by his indwelling Spirit, he has resurrected us in a He has brought us already in the spiritual realm out of death into life as his restored image sons, once again representing him to the rest of creation, serving in our created and now redeemed and designed function as his vice regents in the final kingdom of God, which has been inaugurated in Christ Jesus the King. Yada, yada, yada. So says the pastor, using all these words, trying to get his head around the scope of what God has done. And he has done much. He has done more than taken us, cleansed us of our sins, and given us a new lease on life, certainly. And this is all complicated, this great thing that God has done in inaugurating his new creational kingdom. It's all complicated, if you will, by the fact that he's done it in this two-step way that we have noticed. He has come and inaugurated the kingdom of God and renewed us, spiritually speaking. He has renewed us in our spirits, yet we exist in a creation and a material world that is yet to be redeemed. According to Romans 8, the creation longs for its redemption. Sometimes the lack of redemption in the material world makes us think that there has been no redemption in the spiritual world, because look, everything's continuing as it has. There's still sin exists and all this thing, all this that we are aware of, there's still pain and there's still suffering and hardship. Things are not right. Well, no, they are not right absolutely and completely, but God has given us new life in Christ already in our spirits. And we have, if you will, the pledge, the inheritance already of sons in the kingdom of God. My hope today is kind of threefold. First, that we would see that the gospel, that is the gospel which comes to us out of a careful consideration of the Bible, is the gospel of resurrection. So if resurrection doesn't come to your mind when you ask or try to explain what the gospel is, I want it to. Please, may it start. What's the gospel? And whatever your explanation is, I want it to include, well, it's the gospel of resurrection. It's the gospel of resurrection. And that understood as life out of death. When you take life and death in those broader ways that we described their meaning. And secondly, my goal for today is that we would etch this phrase into our minds so that we would carry it with us as a reminder, an anchor point of a more robust gospel that does justice to what God has actually done than perhaps the gospel that we might carry with us currently. And lastly and finally, my hope for today is that we would hear and retain several biblical passages demonstrating that our God is a God who brings life out of death. So getting towards that purpose here, let's look at a few passages. The first passage is on the front of your bulletin and transformation card, but it's what is very familiar to you. It's the proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel, so named by many people. And it's Genesis 3:15. In the midst of the curse, God is addressing the serpent, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And you skip a few verses, go down to verse 20. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." These two verses taken together comprise what has been called the first telling of the gospel. And it is that way because in it God promises, this is the gospel in promise, God promises that he would come against the serpent who caused the fall, And the implication there is that in coming against the serpent who caused the fall and led to death, that there would be a restoration of the corruption that was in the wake of the serpent's guile. There would be a resurrection. And what is that resurrection? Well, it is life out of death. Pastor Kitt says this. He says the foundational promise of God wasn't forgiveness, cleansing, or even atonement. Okay, he's not saying that God didn't promise those things, and he's not belittling those things. Those things are tremendous, and they are there for us in Christ. But he says God's proto-evangelium, the first gospel, promised life out of death. So Pastor Kitt looks at this passage of Genesis 3, 15 and 20, and sees life out of death in its first telling. Okay, it promised the overthrow of the agent of death. That was the serpent in this story. And by implication, the destruction of the serpent's works. Okay, and so held out the hope of a resurrection of sorts. Okay, a renewing of the created order that was now enslaved to death and dissolution. Okay, this divine intention swept everything into its grasp, so that every subsequent development in the unfolding salvation history works toward the realization of this initial pledge. And if you guys have been around long enough and read a few of Kitt's things or heard my own expression of this, from Genesis 3:15 forward, it's the as we read in Genesis 4 and through Revelation 21, it is the story of God bringing to fruition what he promised here. And he promised, if you will, in a word, to restore what was fallen. What I would like to draw out here is the Genesis 3 proto-evangelium promises life out of death. So this is an example, the first example, one that we've really got to have in our working knowledge, one that I hope has some markings in your Bible, or if you don't need markings in your Bible, has an anchor point in your thinking. This is the first telling of the gospel of resurrection, or the gospel of life out of death. And as we continue to read our Bibles, this gospel, in its first promise expression, is going to take on more form, more detail, because this is sort of a shadowy expression. It's a rough expression that leaves much to be said. And as we read the scriptures, more detail is filled in on how God is going to bring this about and what it will entail in this a fatal blow dealt to the head of the serpent. And as we look at that, when I think if we hold life and death in our minds in a broader sense, that phrase, life out of death, that I'm asking you to implant, that captures a broader picture of the biblical gospel than the gospel as it is often conveyed and conceived in our modern thinking. This is bigger and better news than that our personal individual selves are saved. And I don't mean to downplay that. That's great, but if we can conceive it in its broader context, so much better. Obviously, the modern mind, my mind, when I first heard the gospel, thought it was all about me and my individual personal salvation, and the gospel is so much more. The gospel is not just what God has done for us individually, it is what God has done to restore all of fallen creation, including us as individuals and us collectively as humanity, and us perhaps a little bit more narrowly as his people, the church, if you will, of God. But I want us to see that life out of death is the very essence of resurrection, and the gospel that we have is the gospel of resurrection. Let that phrase be etched into our minds. Why do we need life out of death etched into our minds? Well, so that we would know for ourselves, okay, and bear witness to others of the gospel as it is. Not the gospel that we know, even. Not the gospel that we that has found and planted itself in our thinking already. So what I'm asking for here when I say this, I've appealed to this the last few weeks. I appeal again. I appeal to you not to be stagnant and to think that you have grasped wholly the gospel as it is in the scriptures. I want you to think, well, what have I missed? What has the Bible, what has God done? What is the gospel that does do justice to all the scriptures? Again, I sound the alarm that there is a shallow gospel that can lead to an over-individualization and a preoccupation with a very small subset of the good news. It can have an almost selfish aspect to it that is just thankful that God has made sure I'm not going to hell. and miss the fact that God actually, what he has done, although he has made sure you're not going to hell, what he has done is actually granted you life and engaged you in the process of transformation that leads you increasingly to be restored into his image, where you can have sweet and good fellowship with him, and where that relationship with him could bear its fruit of a positive witness of God in the world. You are ambassadors, you guys. You are ambassadors of Christ Jesus. You are ambassadors of God. May we, you, me, represent him well. Let me give you some more examples. And this is the thought that, the reason I'm giving you several examples as opposed to just the concept. The concept is God is a God who brings life out of death. The examples are seen first in this proto-evangelion of Genesis 3, and then I'm going to give you several more examples. And the reason I'm giving you several more examples is to etch it into your mind, like the canyon etched in the plain that is scribed deeply in your thinking by the repetition. And I don't think that image is actually that far off from one of the reasons God has worked in redemptive history as he has. Over and over and over again, God presents himself as the God that brings life out of death. Why? I think in part because God wants us to know him as the God that brings life out of death. So the second example that I have for you is Seth. Seth. And you can just turn to Genesis 4:25 for that. I want you to see Seth as God's provision through Eve of a living son in place of Abel, who was killed. Okay, remember Cain and Abel? Cain killed his brother Abel. In Genesis 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Killed unto death, and God brings new life. And as Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel. So here is a subtle but real example also of God being a God that brings life out of death. Kit says, as it was in the proto-evangelium, he says, so it was in the first instance with the offspring who replaced the slain Abel as the seed of the woman. Do note that, that even the subtlety there in the promise, God promised to bring about his restoration of fallen creation through the seed of Eve. And here, through the seed of Eve, literally and directly, we see this first expression of life out of death. And she credits that to God. God has appointed me another offspring. So our God is a God that brings life out of death, which is the very essence of resurrection. Life out of death, That's the essence of resurrection. The next example is the example of Noah and the new creation following the famous flood. Kit says this, he says, and so it was with the new creation that later emerged from the flood. Clearly, Johnny says, the Bible tells the story of Noah and the flood and the subsequent renewal following judgment as a story of new creation. I say it that way because new creation is actually very akin to life out of death. New creation is another theme, another way we can actually... is thematize a word? We can see a theme in the as a theme in the scripture. What is God promising? Well, He is the Creator promising a new creation. Under that term, Paul says, in Christ, the old has gone, new has come. He talks about a new creature, new creation. At any rate, God renews creation in Noah's time. Okay. And He recommissions Noah and his family as He had done in the first creation. I'm going to read from Genesis 9:1, but remember Genesis 1:26, where God originally charged Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over. Listen to 9:1. 9:1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He recommissions. There is a renewal going on in Adam, in Noah, that is an example of life out of death. This is a picture, a prototype of the ultimate type of life out of death that, moving forward, came about in the resurrection of Christ Jesus and the new creation life that Christ Jesus' resurrection has inaugurated. So we look at Noah, and it's a real cool story of God bringing animals in two by two, but it's also, and more fundamentally, the story of God bringing life out of death. In Noah's day, remember that just for a second. In Noah's day, the corruption of creation, especially mankind, was so great that the Bible says this in verse 5 of chapter 9. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. I said 9, didn't I? That's probably wrong if you're looking for it. Probably 6. Is it 6, Les? Chapter 6. Is it chapter 7? Anyway, somewhere in there. Genesis 5 through 9 area. The fallen, corrupted state of mankind is in Noah's day. What do we call existence in the state, existence when you're not in conformity to God's design? What do we call that?
Death,
yeah. So this was death. So into the death of Noah's day, Noah brings new life. The fallen, corrupted state of man in Noah's day was death. Out of the death and the judgment of fallen humanity in Noah, God brings life. So I here's my refrain. You're going to hear it every time I give you another example. Our God is a God who brings life out of death. That is the very essence of resurrection. We see this also in the life of Abraham. I know I'm refreshing what you already know, but we see it in the life of Abraham. Genesis 12 records that God called Abraham out of the death of his existence apart from God in the land of Ur with his moon-worshipping father, Terah. I'm pulling different pieces of scripture together to get that, that Terah, Abraham's father, was a pagan moon-worshipper. But he pulls him out of that death, if you can picture existence away from God, worshiping another god as death, which I think we can picture. He pulled him out of that into a land that he would show him, as you guys know. We know as that story unfolds, would be a place where Abraham would dwell with God, and God would be his God, where God would be his God, and Abraham and his descendants would be his people. There would be a communion, a fellowship. So it was out of the death of estrangement into the land that God would show him, and that land existed for the purpose of mankind interacting and being with God. The passage, of course, is Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." I want you to begin to see that the blessing that God has for Abraham, contrary to where some take this, is not the blessing of material possession, but is the blessing, really, of life out of death, of God restoring Abraham to fellowship with him and restoring him to be the person God designed people to be. He brought Abraham out of the death of separation from him into the life of relationship with him, where he, Abraham, would be a conduit of God's blessings to all the families of the earth. I really hear a resonance of the cultural mandate, that first command God gave us: be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, rule. I hear that here. What is all that? Is that about mankind just exerting his dominance over the lesser creation? Well, no. Actually, when it comes to God's special people of Israel, it's about mankind representing God as he is to the rest of creation, standing in between God and the rest of creation and interceding, mediating, being the conduit, as our Debbie Bradford says, between God and man. So God's design was that humanity would not only be his image son, okay, as we have seen that he did that, but also his vice regent, ruling over the rest of creation on his behalf. They were to serve a function linking God with the rest of his creation. Reading my notes, trying to make sure I don't forget what I said, but I sort of already said that. The life of humanity is bound up then not only in a father-son relationship where the father and son hang together, but in a father-son relationship where the son actually has a delegated responsibility and an obligation, and that obligation is to represent God. And because God created all things in a kingdom, then he has a responsibility to administer the kingdom of God on behalf of God.
Like Christ.
That is Christ. And we find our fullness in the resurrected Christ. So amen to that. Again, he brought Abraham out of the death of separation from him into the life of relationship with him, where Abraham would be a conduit of God's blessings to all the families of the earth. Kit says this. He says, "So God's call to Abraham spoke of the principle of life out of death." The Mesopotamian idol worshiper, engulfed in the darkness of a world cut off from the life of the knowledge of God, was called by the Creator Lord into his light to be his friend and foundation of restored humanity. End quote. So I want you to see, simply stated, our God is a God who brings life out of death, the very essence of resurrection. And we need to not go too far to get the next example. So right now you've got on your notes, mental or written, the proto-evangelion of Genesis 3:15. You have Seth from Genesis 4. You've got Abraham from Genesis 12. And now I'm going to take you to Sarai or Sarah and the barren women of God's people. Not used so much in this in our day, but in the ancient world, when women could not bear children, they were called barren. And Abraham's wife Sarai was barren, so says Genesis 11:30. But God acted to bring life out of the deadness of her womb. Genesis 18 tells us the story when Abraham and Sarah are paid a visit by the three men who kind of in an interesting way sort of represent God's presence. And he says this, the Genesis 18 says this, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Well, there in the tent.'" He said, this is the voice kind of people representing God. Some people think even a theophany. He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Okay, this is old lady Sarah and old man Abraham. And Sarah was listening, or Sarai and Abraham, and Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" The Lord is a God. Our God is a God who brings life out of death. And you read on, and sure enough, the Lord worked in such a way as to make it possible for life to come from Sarah's dead womb. And the interesting thing is that, the three patriarchs of the church, Abraham and his son Isaac, born to Sarah, and his son Jacob, they all married women who the Bible identifies as being barren, but who were bore children as a result of God's activity of taking the deadness, if you will, of their wombs and bringing forth life. Our God is a God who brings life out of death, which is the very essence of resurrection. We see life out of death in God's dealings with another main character of the Bible, and that's Moses. So the next little note on your head or on your papers is Moses and the nation that he led, Israel. You think of Moses himself, first of all. The book of Exodus begins with the story of Israel enslaved in Egypt and ruled by Pharaoh, who had forgotten the history of Jacob's son Joseph, using his wisdom to help their country and their nation survive the famine that hit them. And you pick up the story after that memory has been forgotten, and it's the story of enslavement, where Pharaoh actually looked at the people of Israel and said, "Oh, I'm so glad we have these wonderful descendants of Joseph who saved us." and he looks at them and says, "Whoa, these guys are really growing, and they're a threat to us." And he made a decree that every male child should be drowned in the Nile. You know the story. And so we encounter Moses. We encounter the child who was under the curse, if you will, of death by Pharaoh's decree. And we find him set afloat, Johnny's words, in an ark of sorts in the Nile. And he is saved personally from the curse of death as inflicted on him or sentenced by the ruling man of the land. So there's an expression in Moses himself of life out of death. But we also see Moses, and probably most significantly, biblically speaking, we see Moses as God's appointed leader of Israel. And he was the one who God came to and said, "You will deliver my people." And in that great deliverance, as led by Moses, of the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, we see probably the classic example of our God being a God who brings life out of death. They were existing in a land oppressed by other people, having even forgotten about God. There's some indication. And Moses is sent by God to lead the people out of that death of separation from God into the promised land. And not so that they could have a bunch of real estate, right? But so that they could experience and have a sacred space, a place where they would be God's people and God would be their God. So we look at this and we see that, you know, this was such a significant event. The Exodus is what this is. The Exodus was such a significant event that God said, hey, redo your whole calendar. This is the first month of your year. Observe this in perpetuity. Observe this. Mark this as the day that God delivered you out of your bondage in Egypt. And of course, this Exodus, this Passover event that was celebrated year after year, reminded the people that their God was a God that brought life out of death. Israel's prophets also, we looked at some of those examples in the Bible study last, not this Sunday, but past Sunday. The prophets also spoke of a time when God would bring life out of death. Ezekiel 37 is probably the classic place mentioned, and for brevity's sake, I won't read it, but you know the story, do you not? The Valley of Dry Bones. And it's asked, can these bones live? And God is pictured as a God who comes and breathes life into the dry bones, and they are animated and rise out of the barren desert to form new life. It is another example. Pastor Kit says this. He says, centuries later, as both Israel and Judah found themselves again in the death of banishment and cruel oppression, God's prophets promised another day of deliverance and ingathering. At that time, God would send a life-giving seed to restore life, not only to the dead bones of Israel, but all the nations of the earth and the entire cursed creation. In that day, the Creator Father would usher in a new creation, not out of nothing like the first creation, but as a resurrection from the dead. So the voice of God from the Old Testament prophets said, there's a day coming when I'm going to bring about a resurrection of the dead. I'm going to bring about new life out of the death of your estrangement from me. And you remember the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and the southern kingdom fell to Babylon, but God promised that he would restore them back to good and right relationship with him. Our God is a God who brings life out of death, which is the very essence of resurrection. The gospel, in conclusion, is the gospel of resurrection. The good news that God has repeatedly brought life out of death. He's done so in promise. He's done so in his historical working with the people of Israel and all those examples that I just mentioned. He's done so through the prophetic witness of the latter prophets. And he has done so, of course, most ultimately and finally in the person of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and was bodily resurrected. And the story goes on from there as you know it. He appeared, he ascended to heaven, he sent forth his Spirit, giving us a share in his resurrected life. Christ has shared his resurrection life with us already, causing us now, even though it's in our spirits, to be alive from the dead. So our God is a God who brings life out of death, the very essence of resurrection. And I want this to be etched into our brains so that we can understand the greatness of the gospel, both for our own good so that we wouldn't miss and be those adults sitting in the little Walmart kiddie pool splashing around thinking that isn't this great, but rather we would be those who engage in the richness of God, what God has brought us, and not to say despise the gospel that you hold in your head, that I hold in your head, but swim further into the depths of this beautiful reality that God has brought about. He's brought about life for you, life beyond even life that we have entered into already. We've tasted, our foot's been in, the water is cool, but it is deeper and greater, and it will be for us a lifelong pursuit of knowing him as he is. There will be lifelong transformation. But may we not be those who are the, if you will, milk drinkers who cause God to scratch his head and wonder, should you not be eating meat by now? May we be those who can sink our teeth into the gospel as the Bible represents it, and then be able to enjoy it for ourselves, enjoy him for ourselves, and be able to properly represent him to others. Our God is a God that brings life out of death. May we understand that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to share together. Pray that you would patiently work with us, Lord God. Bring us to a greater understanding. If we understand these things, and they all seemed elementary, I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us a mark on our very souls, in our hearts, in our minds, that these things would not be things that we know, but then despise in the outworking of our lives. I pray that we would be people who converse with the world around us in such a way that we can accurately represent the hope of life out of death that you have for us. Take us on this journey. Bring us to maturity, Lord God. Use us as your witnesses. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your attention. Thanks for listening. I do trust that this would be productive in your life over time. I do want to mention that on Tuesday at noon, there's a memorial service or a funeral service for Rod Levasseur. I better learn how to say that before Tuesday at Mission Mortuary down near Lake El Estero. That part of Mission, not the one in Seaside, but at Mission Mortuary. Actually, they're doing the whole open casket thing, visitation before, like starting at 10, but the service starts at noon. If you know Rod and Viola and Miriam, I would encourage you to duck in and support Rod and, Viola and Miriam and Rod's sister Julie, if you remember Julie, some of you be there. At any rate, if you had a relationship with them and you have the time, 12 noon, Mission Mortuary downtown by El Estero. God bless you.